we come to a chapter tonight
that may seem a little bit out of order, but everything is in order with the Gospels. Amen? It's a long chapter. It's chapter 10, and it has several topics in it, but you'll see in a moment how they all have something to connect these scenarios together. And chapter 10 is about five questions. I have enjoyed looking at the Gospel and taking portions of the Scriptures that connect under one theme, and then come back in and draw from the verses what really kind of put the tapestry of that whole section together. And tonight, the Lord is focusing on the social structure of the people of Israel. He's focusing on their faith. He's focusing on their mindset. So keep that in mind. He is focusing on how they think and how he's able to help them think differently and process differently and then transform their thinking from one mindset to another mindset. And therefore, he takes specific topics that they live with almost every day in the culture, in the Hebrew culture, and he deals with that. Now, it's a long chapter. We're going to read it together. Give attention to these five portions of it, and then we'll come back and deal with all of it. Okay? All right, so let's begin in chapter 10. Again, it's a long reading, but hang in there with us. Verse 1, he set out from there and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Then crowds converged on him again, and as he usually did, he began teaching them once more. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he replied to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away." Now give attention to the word, "he permitted us." But Jesus told them, "He wrote this commandment for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate." Now, in the house, the disciples questioned him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So far, this portion is about divorce, right? Now, let's move to the next portion. Some people were bringing little children to him so he might touch them, but his disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such these. I assure you, whoever does not welcome the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God like little child will never enter it." After taking them into his arms, he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. So now, this portion is about children. And it may look like, well, what has this got to do with the teaching of God? Hang in there and you'll see the value of this, of the, his focus on children and the kingdom of God. And then verse 17, "And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt down before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus asked him. 'No one is good but one God. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' He said to him, 'Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth.' Then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.'" Pay attention to what he just said to him there. "But he was stunned at this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions." Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. But the disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So they were even more astonished, saying to one another, Then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, With men it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. Peter began to tell him, Look, we've left everything and followed you. I assure you, Jesus said, There is no one who has left house, brothers or sisters, mother and father, children or fields, because of me and the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more. Now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields and persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And this section is about the rich young ruler, right? They were now on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. Right? Now, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, Teacher, we want you to do something for us if we ask you. What do you want me to do for you? He asked them. They answered him, Allow us to sit at your right and left hand in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're talking about, what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink? To be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We are able, they told him. Jesus said, You will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I'm being baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those who have been prepared for us. And when the other 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and their men of high positions exercise power over them. But it must not be like this among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now we come to the last portion. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus, Nazarene, he began to cry out, Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. Many people told him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, Have mercy on me, Son of David. Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man and said to him, Have courage, get up, he's calling for you. He threw off his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, What do you want me to do for you? Rabboni, the blind man told him, I want to see. Go your way, Jesus told him, Your faith has healed you. And immediately he could see and began to follow him on the road. What a great chapter. What a wonderful chapter dealing with so, so many things. In the handout, I gave you a couple of things to be added to the outline. I gave you a couple of maps. Do you have the maps before you? All right. So let's go to the next page where you've got these two maps in there. Since we don't have a TV, well, we do have a TV, but so anyway, I've got you these two maps in here on purpose. In the first map, the first one right here, I want to kind of talk while you're looking at this map for just a second. Now, I want you to imagine the Lord Jesus is beginning a journey now. He's been to the south already. And that's where he, if you remember last Wednesday night, that's where he kind of almost rebuked the disciples in five different ways to get them ready to understand that they're on their way to really to a journey of suffering. But he had to wash some things out of them, if you remember. He had to kind of cleanse and sanctify who they are. He wanted to help them with their mindset. And he's still doing that in chapter 10 as well. But now they've traveled from the north, from the south, and he's on his way to get to Jerusalem so he can begin his triumphal journey. And you'll experience that Sunday morning. But I want you to see right here in that first map, the Lord begins his journey from the Dead Sea. Right there where you see in that map where it says Dead Sea, this is an area where the water settles pretty well, and that's why it's called the Dead Sea. But the Dead Sea, it's part of a large crack in that land, and it runs all the way from the Dead Sea to the River Jordan, all the way to the Sea of Galilee. That's the northern part of Israel. The Dead Sea is part of the Promised Land. It's part of Israel and part of Palestine. It's also part of a kingdom. It's called the Kingdom of Jordan or the country of Jordan at this time. The Dead Sea still has, the water runs all the way to the River Jordan, where our Lord was baptized, and also to the Sea of Galilee. If you go to the next map, you'll notice that right along where the Dead Sea is, there is something called Hebron. Do you see that right there in the green? All right. So the Lord takes that journey all the way through Hebron to Bethlehem, all the way, trying to make his way into the capital city, Jerusalem. And that's where I want you to imagine him walking, is around that region. There is the Valley of Kidron, or the Kidron Valley right there. It's one of those valleys where we know that when the sacrifices were killed, the blood of those animals by the hundreds of thousands would run all the way down through Kidron Valley. And that's the valley that the Lord Jesus would cross all the way into Jerusalem. So a lot is going on around that territory about that time, with Jesus walking around the Dead Sea on his way to the Jerusalem area for the triumphal entry. I want you to see that visibly in the map so you could see him walking as we talk tonight about what he's about to teach and what he's about to impart to the people that are there. So as you've got that in your mind, our Lord is walking with his disciples. And now, I love the idea of our Lord kind of being called an open-air preacher or an open-air teacher. What does that mean? When you talk about an open-air preacher, teacher, professor, witness, an advocate, an ambassador, open-air people, it's simply a definition for someone who uses spontaneous experiences, things that as they happen, they teach. You could use, you're walking by a garden, and you will use the garden as an example. You're walking by the field, you'll use the field as an example. You're walking by the Dead Sea, you'll use the Dead Sea as an example. You're walking by Galilee. And our Lord was our God is the master of spontaneous teaching. And the purpose of his teaching is always the renewing of people's minds. Remember, he's in among his own people, specifically scribes and Pharisees and rabbis, who had their minds set in certain way of thinking and certain way of processing. And that created the laws of the land based on their mindset. When Jesus came, he came to revolutionize the thinking and the processing of how people really processes the law of God and the commandments of God. But not only that, he came to really kind of make things right side up, not just turning things upside down, but makes it right side up as they think about what they face on a regular basis, daily, weekly, monthly, in family life, in social life, in spiritual life, all of that. So there are five encounters we just read that these people experience or they deal with all the time. And as Jesus, as people brought these things to them, he would answer them. So spontaneously, he will deal with the issues for the purpose of changing people's minds and people's hearts. And the first issue they came to him with is a very tough one. They came to him with the issue of divorce. Now, think with me Hebraic. Think the Hebrew culture, the Arabic culture, the rabbinical culture. Think tribal culture. Think about how they could have thought about these issues. They came with a concept is, they said, is it right? They said, is it right for someone to divorce their wives? They said, some Pharisees approached him in verse 2. They came to do what? They came to test him. Now he's walking around and he's teaching, and the Pharisees came to test him and ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What a just a general question, right? They want to test him. Now, anytime you have a question answer session and you've got a crowd in front of you, oftentimes, if you're the guy taking the questions or if you're the panel taking the questions, you almost begin to figure out who's in the crowd is just wanting to ask questions out of amusement. You know, they're just there because they're amused with you and they want to hear some answers. Who is it in the crowd that is really serious and wants to find some truth about for the question that they're asking? And then who is in the crowd who likes to trap the speaker? You know, who wants to kind of just want to turn the speaker and confuse him and embarrass him and want to put him on the spot, want to put her on the spot. And so Jesus is a master in figuring out that the Pharisees are hecklers. They're just there to test the Lord, and they're just wanting to kind of embarrass him or catch him at something. So they always ask general questions like, should we give money to Caesar or not give money to Caesar? You remember those kind of questions, don't you, from the Gospel of Mark? Should we pay taxes or not pay taxes? And our Lord is a master in answering those kind of questions. So they came and they want to debate with him about the issue of divorce. It was a very common issue in those days. It's not exceptional. Divorce was a very rampant, allowed, permissible thing in the Greek culture. It was also a very well-known thing in the Roman culture. And it's become a very practiced thing in the Hebrew culture, in the Jewish culture. There were two schools in the area of thinking, when do you divorce your spouse? There was two rabbis that kind of imparted that kind of teaching into the culture. One rabbi, his name was Hillel, and Hillel said you could divorce your spouse for any reason. You could divorce your wife if she burned the biscuits. You could divorce your wife if she burned the breakfast. Or you could even file divorce against your spouse for any reason. It was the liberal thinking. You could divorce for any reason. It was they called it the broad party. Anything is broad. Everything was general. And then there was another rabbi by the name of Shammai. And Shammai was more of a conservative Pharisee type of a party. And Shammai, that party said, you only divorce for very limited things. So you've got the nation divided in the area of divorce. And divorce was happening all over the nation, especially by religious figures all the time. They would marry and divorce, marry and divorce, marry and divorce. And if they're part of the Hillel party, they said, we can divorce for any reason. Matter of fact, we can help her pack all the time, and we could send her out to her family just simply because we're not happy with it, right? And then the Shammai people said, no, it's got to be only for very limited reasons. So they came to Jesus to trap him about the concept of divorce, thinking, however he answers, he's going to be in trouble. If he said you could divorce your spouse for any reason, he's going to be in trouble with the Shammai people. If they said, if he said no, you could divorce her only for limited purposes, he'll be in trouble with the Hillel. So we're going to get him in trouble in every way that he answers. Right? So they came with a major issue of that hour and of that day. Now remember, the purposes of his teaching all throughout the Gospels was to transform the minds and the hearts of the people that are receiving that teaching. So he's not just about to answer the question. He wants to see a transformation for the culture in regard to marriage life and covenant relationships and what God had ordained. So Jesus, in order to answer that question, he did not quote any scribe. He did not quote any rabbi. He did not quote any scholar. He didn't even say to them, here's what I think about the topic. He basically said, let's go back to the law of Moses. Let's go back to the law of God. What a great way to answer tough questions. Somebody coming and asking you about a tough question. Let's say marriage today. If somebody said, well, how does your church define marriage? In a way today, our culture struggle with that, right? And they want to know, where do you stand on that? And where do you stand on that? And on and on. And what we need to do is just, let's go back to the law of God. Let's go back to the Word of God and see what God said about marriage. Last night, I was teaching our residents. We have two residencies. Roger does an awesome job in training the future leaders of our ministry. And I teach the regular residents who have seminary degrees, and I also teach the residents who are bivocational, people that want to be in ministry but sustain their job. And last night we talked about what biblical marriage is all about. We talked about the concept that marriage is a constitution. It's a God constitution. So you can't just tamper with it any way you want to. It's God who instituted marriage. We talked about marriage being one man and one woman. It's not my definition. It's God's definition. Are y'all all right? Are y'all okay? All right. We talked about marriage being a long life commitment. We talked about marriage being people becoming one flesh, one union. And I love the next one. Marriage being a covenant relationship. It's not just the husband and the wife at the altar saying, we'll become one. We're becoming one with one another. And we're coming into a covenant with God because God instituted marriage, right? And then we talked about the sacrificial love, Ephesians 5, which is the love of Christ for the church. Symbolic representation of heavenly kingdom marriage. We talked about faithfulness and being a foundation for the family life and a reflection of the love of God all throughout the earth for all generations. So Jesus comes in and says, let's look at the law of God in regard to biblical marriage and divorce. He takes them all the way back to the law of Moses. And notice the language. This is really very, really awesome. Look at your Bible. He replied to them, what did Moses command you? In other words, what did Moses say about that? And they said, Moses permitted us. Do you see that word? Permitted us to write a divorce paper. Notice in your outline, the first point under divorce, the law of Moses permitted them to give a certificate of divorce, but did not command divorce. There's a difference there between permission and command. The law of Moses did not say, thou shall divorce if they burn the biscuits. The law of Moses said, I give you permission. And when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and study about the law of Moses concerning marriage, the way God gave them, it was not about what happened after you get married. It was about what happens when you get married to someone, and after you get married, you find out that before marriage, because of the tribal honor, because of many things and agreements between the families, if you find out about something that you didn't find out about before marriage, you are permitted to say, this was not our agreement, and you are given a certificate of separation. So, but after marriage, after you married somebody and you've agreed on all things and all things were clear from the beginning, after marriage, you're in a covenant relationship with your spouse, a lifelong relationship until God separated people by death. Right? So he takes them back to the law of Moses and says, Moses permitted you, but did not command divorce. But they were using it as a commandment. And Jesus said, let's go back to the law of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about this. And so what he said to them, I'm letting you, Moses gave you permission. Notice point number two, because it's a concession to human nature. God knows the hardness of your heart. God knows that you are harsh and you may not forgive. God knows that you may be people that may catch something on somebody and shame them and abuse them instead of forgiving them and loving them and recognize that they're beings just like you are, and you need to express the love of God and be just as sacrificial as the Father was toward Israel. So Moses gave you that permission, and it was a concession for the hardness of your heart. It's a concession. So he was pointing, Jesus was pointing to them and saying to them, it's a shame that you would go that far as to, you will take marriage as a place of entertainment as opposed to a place. And it was for their sexual satisfaction and social satisfaction and all of that as opposed to a representation between God and his people. And so therefore he was trying to get them to change their mind. Remember, they're not the only ones listening. The crowd is listening. And he wants to transform the mindset of the people of the land in relationship to marriage and divorce. So he said, it's because of the harshness of your heart. It was a concession to human nature. And even here in the law of our land in America, when you create a law in the land, you have to take in mind the human nature. You don't want somebody to be an abuser of a woman and treat women like baggage, they can go, you could divorce them anytime. So really the major point in dealing with the concept of divorce, it's our Lord Jesus Christ literally had the intention of honoring women as equal to men. You cannot treat women in a Hebrew culture, Jesus was saying. You're not allowed to treat women as if they are a product that you could divorce them anytime you want to for any reason that you want to. Therefore, the point number three, understanding God's intention for marriage reduces the reason for divorce to exceptional circumstances. We'll talk about that a little bit. But what Jesus was saying, I am trying to honor the dignity of women that are created in the image of God. Does that make sense? And in a Hebrew culture, where that culture was male-driven, they didn't really care about the value of women or the value of daughters or the equality between male and female. It's a male-dominant culture. So they gave themselves the right to adapt any form of divorce. And Jesus was there to protect the dignity of humanity, male and female, equal to one another, loved by the Father. But he continues to point them to the law of God. Notice what he said to them in relationship to that topic. He said to them, but Jesus told them, he wrote this commandment for you because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning of creation, I love this, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Here's what our Lord was saying. Go back to Genesis, to the beginning. Who made the sexes? Who made male and female? It's a God thing. Marriage is not your prerogative. Marriage is a God institution. For this reason, a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And for this reason, a man will give all of his money to his wife. Is that what you're saying here, Adam? So he was made, and all the ladies said, amen, hallelujah. So he's pointing them back as to say, God made male and female, right? And the nature of that relationship is set by God. None shall separate them except death. And what he's talking about in here, there is a breaking that happened when a marriage come together. What does that mean? That breaking happened at the marriage altar, and that breaking happened when death happens, right? We'll talk about a divorce in just a minute. But you know, when a marriage takes place, there's a breaking that happens. When two families come together and they agree that the son and the daughter, they love one another and they're wanting to get married in a covenant with Almighty God and with one another, there's a breaking that happened. The father literally is basically, when he walks down the aisle, he's basically saying, when the pastor says, who gives this young lady or this woman to be married to this man? As soon as the father said, her mother and I, he's breaking the cycle of his own family as to say, I'm giving you this gift, and our relationship with our daughter will be that and more, but not the same anymore, because she's the wife of another right now. So there's always, in Christian life, you might want to write this thing down, even in our regular journey in life, There's always a breaking before there is a making. There's always a breaking before there is a making. You can apply that to anything in life, right? There's always a breaking before there is a making. So when the father says, her mother and I, he's breaking the cycle of his own family. But then, listen, he's breaking one cycle in order that another cycle may be formed. One marriage gets broken, not in a negative way, but a positive way, so another and another relationship can begin, right? And Jesus is saying, who orientated that? God the Father did. There's a breaking in order there is a making, so there's progress and growth that happens in that relationship, and there's a new unit that forms, and what God said, let no man, what I bring together, you don't have the right to separate. You don't have the right to create your own law and break it by form of divorce. And when they came and said, this is important, when they came and said, for what reason can a man divorce his wife? He said, you're starting from the wrong beginning. He said, you're starting from the end. What you need to talk about is how did marriage begin? Because you started from the end and you're talking about divorce, what you need to do, you're going to get the wrong conclusion. What you need to do is say, how precious is marriage in the sight of God? Does that make sense? So he's pointing them in order that their mind may change. They started from divorce. He said, I want you to start from marriage. They started from their rights. He said, I want you to understand God's standards and God's rights in the area of marriage. When we look at marriage that way, then we will have a lot of positive outcome in life, as opposed to what right do I have to end a relationship or this or that. And it needs to begin the way God wanted it to begin, right? So they brought it up. Now, who hopped in on this conversation? The disciples. Yeah, right? And this gives you also, listen to what the disciples said. Now, in the house, verse 10, the disciples questioned him again about this matter. And that gives you an idea that the disciples, though that they've been walking with him, they also had some questions about, well, wait a minute, then if the guidelines is going to be that strict, then who can get married and stay married, right? So here's what they said. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus is making that statement as a clear statement to them. But Jesus is saying that simply because he loves male, and he loves female, and he doesn't want broken relationship. He's trying to protect the dignity of womanhood, and he's trying to create healthy homes, because the Roman world gave up on marriage, the Greek world gave up on marriage, the Hebrew world gave up on marriage, and God loves the people, loves the concept of marriage. Now let me say a statement in here, because that's how it works even in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been remarried, and even if you've committed adultery, Jesus never called that the unforgivable sin. Are you with me? So if you've been remarried, whether it be after the death of a spouse, or if something happened in your marriage and you are remarried, and if you've committed adultery or you've known someone who committed adultery, the Bible never said this is the unforgivable sin. As long as we go to the Lord and we ask forgiveness and we say, Lord, help our hearts and cleanse us from what had happened in our past. Forgive us, make us new, and help us to have a relationship that brings glory and honor to your holy name. How do we know that? Because the woman that was caught in adultery and had been married to a bunch of people, remember the woman they wanted to stone her? When she came to him, what did he say to her? He never did say to her, what you're doing is okay. No, he said, what you're doing is very sinful. It's a sin. And then he said, what did he say to her? Go and sin no more. It's a sin what you've done. And you know what the law of God said. But daughter, go and sin no more. In other words, there is forgiveness and mercy and grace for many of us who've done things against the law of God. Are y'all all right?
We're good.
We're just
I wish that culture knew that. That culture, the Hebraic culture, the Arabic culture, the Muslim culture, the Hindu culture, and other cultures, if they had the heart of God, they wouldn't be treating women as a purchased product that they could buy. And husbands would not also adapt their mindset to be owners of households, but rather a representation of the kingdom of God on earth. But because they're unbelievers, they're going to act that way. And that's why they were acting that way. It's a tough thing to deal with. But Jesus, I love the fact that he took them straight back to the law of God. And he said, let me take you back to what God imparted. So that was question number one. And what was his purpose? For society's mind and heart to change, to have mercy on one another and treat one another with the love of God in a marriage relationship or in other relationships in the household of God. Okay? Right. So the second question he dealt with was about children. So they came to him. And by the way, when it says till death do them part, you could kill him if you want to. But no, I'm just kidding. But that's that he's talking about natural death, not crime. Are y'all okay? So the second question, I had to do that because this was somber. It was really a serious thing, you know. So anyway, so the second thing he's dealing with is children, right? He's talking about children. Then they brought children here. Some people bring in little children. This is really interesting. Remember, he's about the change of their mind. So some people brought children to him, and that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them, and then you know what happened. He said, let these children come to me. For them is the kingdom of God. Unless you come to me like them, you're not going to know the kingdom of God. Do you see how Jesus takes something so simple, so pure, into something so deep? This is a spontaneous teaching that really invites their minds and their hearts to change. Now, here's some facts about children's life. This is reversing their ideas. In that culture, men were responsible to bring their children to religious teaching. It was the man's responsibility to make sure that their kids, their children, are the ones receiving the teaching of the law of God. It was not the woman's responsibility. It was the man's responsibility to bring their children to the house of the Lord, to synagogues, to learn. Now, we've reversed that nowadays, right? We've reversed that order, and men is going to pay the price for that. Because it was God. So who brought the children to Jesus? Their fathers brought them to Jesus. And when they came, who stopped them? The disciples did. The disciples said, hey, wait a minute. We're talking about some serious things in here. We're talking about divorce matters or this or that. These children should not be here. This was not just about they could not contain the teaching. This was about the fact that in those cultures, children were really, most of the times, unattended, untaught, until a certain age, if you remember. That's when they begin to focus on these children, when they reach the age of 11 and 12 and 13 and on and on. So children were really unattended, and they weren't given care. And Jesus said, but to them, to such, is the kingdom of God. Here's what he was saying to them. Don't stop them. If you think you could understand my teaching and the kingdom of God more than they do, you got this in the wrong way. I love this because this really says that God can speak to the conscience of a baby child, and that child can still encounter the presence of God in an awesome way. And then he said, if you want to understand the kingdom of God, you must come just like a little child. Now that's transforming. It's a reversal of their ideas, because normally that we live in a sophisticated adult world, don't we? We live in a world that we think that a lot of children must not really understand. I remember in our ministry, and here we do an awesome job. I think our children ministries and elementary and youth, they do a fantastic job in presenting the gospel in fullness to our children. We don't just entertain our kids. I remember in our ministry where Lindy and I pastored in Northwest Tennessee, We took our children ministry more serious than just any other. I mean, it was literally very serious. Serious dive into presenting the Word of God, understanding their nature, their who they are, how the child is born, their capacity, their leaning, and we took serious matters, the raising up of a future generation that understands the heart of God. We had worship services for our children, not just to sing songs, but to understand what the presence of God is all about. Everything they present, we took that so serious. Why? Because we understood the heart of God toward children, and we understood that they're the future generation who will lead the bride of Christ in the years to come. And so we took that stewardship very, very seriously. And we do that here even at Brentwood Baptist Church. And Jesus said, bring the children to me, because there are three things that children manifest. They're a picture of that we as an adults need to understand. And the purity of those things will express it. What can we learn from children? Jesus said, bring them to me, because there are three things adults need to behave like matter of children. Number one, adults need to be like children in the fact that they have an open mind. Children have an open mind. What is this a reference to? This is a reference to the fact that children welcome truth openly. They believe openly. They have a pure faith openly. They have an open mind. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the reason Jesus was arguing with Pharisees and scribes, and the reason we argue with one another as adults, because the older we get what? I didn't say that. You said that. I trapped you into that. But what do? We get closed-minded, don't we? We get now, there's some things we need to be closed-minded about, but oftentimes there's other things we get really set in our way, in our thinking about. And that's why these Pharisees were battling and debating Christ. They've gotten set in their mind. And he said, in order for you to understand the kingdom of God, you need to have an open mind like a child. Now, the second thing, we not only need to have an open mind, we need to have what? An open hand. We need to be open-handed like children. Now, in the beginning, children, until you teach them, they want to grab everything. But once you teach them the concept of sharing, you notice a child naturally wants to share and give. And oftentimes, what these people were doing in those days in Israel, they were holding everything. They were holding the teaching, and it comes only through me. They were holding the resources. And that's why there's high level of poverty among the widows and the poor in Israel. They were holding the tithe and the offering, that people were really living in complete dependence on the temple guard and the scribes and the synagogue. And he was saying, you need to be like a little child sharing among the nations so they could learn. Is this why Jesus fed 5,000, 4,000, and bunch of 1,000, not only to teach who he is, but to teach the concept of sharing? This is why after 3 days of teaching, he said, don't send them away. Share with them what you have. Even if it's one meal, if you adapt your mindset to it, I'll teach you how to share what you got. Is this why the church was born in Jerusalem from house to house? And when people came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover by the millions, the people ate and lived and stayed because they learned the concept of what? Sharing. It's that koinonia. It's that fellowship that means we share, we care for one another as the bride of Christ. So you need to have this open sharing, open-handed spirit about you. And you adults have walked away from that. For you to understand what the kingdom of God is all about, it's the open-handedness. Did you know that America is the greatest nation when it comes to sharing our resources with a needy world out there? I don't know if you knew that or not. The mission, the Bride of Christ from the West, specifically America, shares more resources with the entire world, needy world, than any other nation on the face of the earth. Even in unbelieving organizations, nonprofits and others. Why? Because in the foundation of America, the biblical foundation, We learned the concept of biblical sharing. Someday I'll do a teaching on why, how the Western culture started. The six things were the markers that made the Western culture this glorious, wonderful culture, and what we're losing by walking away from those things. Right? And which is, do I have time? Let me quote you six things, the number one, it's the recognition of biblical law of God, number one. Number two, it's the recognition of the value of a human being, the image of God. Number three, this is what the Western culture was born with, right? And that's why it exceeded any other culture. And number three, it's the recognition of the commonness, is the community sharing with one another. Number four, science and advancement that gave freedom to creativity in the Western world. Number, I'm going fast with this one. I don't want to walk away from the teaching. Number five, it's personal freedom, the freedom that we have in being able to dream with God and become somebody special. And then number five, our ability to always share the gospel with the lost world. Do you see the six things that made the Western world what it is? And we've walked away almost from all of it. That's why we're struggling to. Anyway, let me get back to my lesson. So he said, you need to have an open mind. You need to have open-handedness. And then number three, you need to have an open heart. You need to learn to love like a child. And these people walked away from the love of God. And so they were not loving people, right? So we come to the third scenario. If you're awake, just wave at me. I'm awake. All right. Good deal. Wonderful. All right. So the first scenario, change your mind about family and life. Change your mind about what the kingdom of God demands of you. Open-heartedness, open-handedness, and open minds, right? Okay. And then number three, we come to the third scenario, and this is the rich young ruler. You can call him the poor young ruler, right? But we've read the story, and Jesus really loved this young man. This young man came to the Lord, and he desired eternal life. And here's something awesome. He came to him, and the Bible says that Jesus loved him. He was looking for real life, for eternal life. And the beautiful thing about this scenario, he too, this young man, knew that he did not have life. He had riches, but not life. He had resources, but not life. He had servants, but not life. He had all of that, but he knew he was missing something. He was missing not even religious life. He was missing life altogether with everything that he had. As a matter of fact, you'll notice that this rich young ruler was looking for eternal life. He also knew that Jesus is the answer to that. So he came to Jesus because he knew the answer to eternal life was in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not know that what he needed is Jesus, but he thought Jesus has something to give him. He knew that eternal life is something you receive. You don't just muster up on your own. But notice what he said. He said, teacher, good master, what must I do to what? To inherit eternal life. Does this suggest to you how he got his money? He inherited his money, right? So he thought, maybe I can get eternal life the same way. So how can I inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? And so Jesus answered him and worked with this young man. He loved him. So he answered his questions. And then he said to him, he said, good teacher. He said, why are you, now watch verse 18. This is a key verse. Why do you call me good? Right? That word good in the Hebrew culture was attributed to only one. You only say there's only one good, and that is God. So Jesus was saying, why are you calling me good? Are you identifying me as God? Is this your confession before all? Jesus was not saying, I'm not God, don't call me God. He was asking him, why are you calling me good? Do you believe I'm God? And did you know, did you realize, if you realize that I'm God, did you know that I can give you eternal life? That's what Jesus was saying in this scenario. Why are you calling me good? No one is good but one God. You know the commandments, and then he quoted him the commandments. Jesus is making reference to the fact that he's the God who imparted, who inspired the commandments of God, which was given to the nation. He's basically was saying, I am God. You're looking for me, but you think you could do something to earn eternal life. Right? And then the young man said, I've done all of that. Right? As a matter of fact, Jesus turns the question on him and he said, by the way, how good are you? Right? How good are you? Have you obeyed the commandments? He said, I've tried the commandments. Now, I like what this young man did. This young man was not saying, well, I'm perfect. I've done all of it. He said, I've tried, but I'm not satisfied. I still don't have life. It doesn't feel like my heart is full. There's one thing you need, Jesus said. He said, go, I like this. Notice what he said. And then he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things in verse 20. Then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, this is important, you lack one thing. Jesus did not say there is one thing that have caused you to be away from understanding or getting eternal life. This is an important thing. Jesus didn't say what caused you to not know eternal life is the money you inherited. Jesus basically said, you lack one thing, right? Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. What was he saying? And then come and what? Follow me. Jesus wasn't saying to him, this money that you inherited is the reason you're not getting eternal life. Because there was rich people in the kingdom of God who loved the Lord and used their riches for the glory of God. Are you with me? The teaching is not about sell everything and then come and be righteous, because there's a lot of blessed people who are righteous. Are you with me, everybody? So Jesus was saying, it's not what caused you to not get eternal life. He said, you lack one thing. What did he lack? Getting rid of his money? No. What he lacked is Jesus. And so he said, whatever it is that you have that is keeping you from coming to me, go deal with it and then come follow me. And if that happens to be your possessions, go deal with your possessions. If that happened to be a relationship, go deal with that relationship. If that happened to be something else, a mindset, go deal with that. And then come and do what? Follow me. Who did Jesus say, follow me to? His disciples. Could this man be? Could he have been? Could he have been the 12 disciples? Would God still call Saul, Paul, to follow him? Absolutely. Because Paul would have been one out of time. But it was God knew, he foreknew that this young man is going to walk away anyway. Right? I don't know that for sure. It's just some scholars would have said, could he have been one of the disciples? But of course we know God needs his 12. Because of the 12 pillars of Revelation and 12 tribes of Israel, 12 people of the New Testament. And we can go into all of that another time in 2029. But so what he said, go and sell everything and come follow me. Because Jesus was saying, you cannot have Christ and everything at the same time. And if you think your possessions are your issues, then deal with your possessions and come to me. And so the Lord, and then the young man heard that, and he just walked away. Let me make a statement. There's no one more unhappy than the person who gets so close to Jesus and yet walk away. There's no one more unhappy than the people who get so close to Jesus and then yet they walk away. Jesus said, go sell and come back. Whatever it is, what you're lacking, and then just come back to me. And so the disciple, who hopped in on the conversations? The disciples. And they said, wait a minute, Jesus. We have sold everything. We have followed you. And we've done all these things. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you. There's none that would give all that they have in this life and beyond that would not gain even 100-fold and more. So just because you followed me, you've not lost out on everything. You've come to me as fishermen, and now you're going to go out and as fishers of men, fishing people, and now you're going to leave fishing for men. Jesus loved him. Listen, my friend, has God blessed you to understand that whatever you've done to come follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you've already gained at least 100-fold and more in this life and even beyond? Not 30, not 60, but 100 and more. I remember, and then he talks to them about the family of God. He said, he talks about brothers and sisters. If you left a brother and a sister, you've gained even more. I mean, think about it. If you've walked away, let's assume a Muslim young man who have just become a believer, right? And or a Hindu or any of our people who grew up in here in the United States and have become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's assume their family did not like their decision. What if a Mormon young man had become a believer, Jehovah's Witness young man become a believer, and they were isolated from their own family members? What happened? Did they lose everything? Quite the opposite. Our hope is that they get reconciled to their families and their families will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about it. I have three brothers and a sister, and I have mom and dad. My dad is in heaven. My mom is with me. She's 88, and she's lived with me. My parents lives with me, and they've lived with us. And then I've got three brothers and a sister. But do you know how many family members I have? Over a billion people, 3 billion people are my family members. That's more than 100. Do you know how blessed I am? I came to the United States to be a millionaire. Did I ever tell you that story? Because when I was in Syria, I used to watch The Love Boat. And I'd watch Gopher and all these people, and I'm thinking, oh, this is the life. Tom Selleck and all that, and I'm thinking, I'm going to America. Have y'all seen the movie, what is that, Gone to America? Or what is the name of that movie that Eddie Murphy was in? I've never even seen that movie. That's my life story. I literally thought I'm coming to America to be a millionaire. I was going to be in the hotel business, learn and buy a hotel, and then I'll bring my family. One day I'll tell you the story in 2031. But I got to America and I found salvation. And I married a beautiful woman of God. And I've got 4 children. And am I blessed? A lot more than I thought I'd ever be blessed. Amen? And that's what Jesus was trying to say. You've not just left things for me. I've blessed you more than you ever think. If people can count our blessings in the presence of God. But then he says something awesome to Peter. He said, you not only have those treasures, but along with that comes persecution. He said, Peter, you're going to be persecuted. And you're going to enjoy, you're going to understand the value of what persecution does, okay, in your life. And you're going to understand, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, Matthew 5:10. You're going to be persecuted for my sake, Matthew 5:11. And then you're going to be persecuted for kingdom's sake, Matthew 5:12. Right? And that's going to be a part of your life. And that's all going to be there. And Peter began to understand that that is part of our Christian life. So change of mindset, right? So this rich young ruler, Jesus now is, because they thought then as we think today, if you've got a lot of money, you could be happy. If your money is not spent on advancing the kingdom of God, you're not a happy individual. Yes, God wants us to secure our lives. He wants us to be steady for the purpose of blessing and advancing the kingdom of God. That's why we have riches. Then he gets to the last two topics. All right? And now he gets to one that is very dramatic. The fourth scenario is when Jesus began to move forward. toward Jerusalem, right? In verse 35, in verse 32, they were on the road to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking ahead of them. They were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid to talking to the 12, again, he began to tell them two things is going to happen. Number one, I'm going to the cross. The Bible said he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He's on his way. And he's on his way to begin Passion Week and to begin the cross, to embrace the cross. And he's there and he's saying that they're going to spit on me. They're going to hit me. And now there's a serious conversation that exists between him and the disciples. And then secondly, he said, but I will rise on the third day. I want you to understand that. And the disciples weren't thinking about the cross. They were thinking about the crowd. We're going to Jerusalem. Everyone knows you're coming. There'll be a large crowd. And just as popular as we were in Galilee, we're going to be just as popular in Jerusalem. And they forgot the cross has been telling them about it. And now they're focusing on the crowd again. And they did not get it. And he said, I want you to get it. I want you that we're working toward a climax. And because you could think about what they're thinking about. We talked about it last Wednesday night. They remember the glory of Mount Transfiguration. They remember all that he has done. And now it's just another scenario when we get to Jerusalem. We're going to be popular again. And the crowd is going to know who we are and on and on. And yes, he's going to a triumphal entry. But then they come to him and they said, hey, Jesus, can you do us a favor? Would you kind of set a couple of thrones when you come into your kingdom and you set your throne? Would you put a couple of chairs on the right, one on the right, one on the left, and one of us will sit here? And James and John had a very bold woman and a mother, and who said, oh, by the way, Jesus, would you kind of take care of my kids there and let them sit to your right and to your left? And he said, you don't know what you're saying. Can you drink the cup that I'll drink? Oh, yes, we can. They didn't know what they're talking about. Can you take on the suffering? Oh, yes, we can. They didn't know what they're talking about. But he answered and said, can you be baptized with the same suffering? Yes, we can. And then he said to them, you will drink the cup one day. You will be baptized with the baptism of suffering. But to seat you to right and left, it's not mine. And you know who was on his right and left? Two thieves. That's why Jesus said, I came for the publicans, for the sinners, for the harlots, for those who didn't have their life together. That's who I came for. And there was two thieves, one to his right and one to his left. And the 12 disciples were sitting there watching the Lord teaching what it means to be servant. Look in chapter 10 and verse 45. You want to be great? Listen to what verse 45 said. If you want to be great, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So here it is. If you want to be great, you be a servant of all. Peter, you want to be first? Be last. John, you want to be great? Be a servant. And that's the kingdom of God. So, four scenarios. Because remember, in a Hebrew culture, the more you climb, others serve you. And Jesus says, come down and do what I did. If you want to understand the kingdom of God, come pure-hearted like a child, and you'll understand it. If you want to be rich, then take what is keeping you from coming to me. Do away with it and come follow me. And if you want a healthy society, then learn to value what I value in the life of family members and all. And then we close it with the last scenario. And the last scenario had to deal with a blind man. Now, this is a great incident. They're on their way now, and Jericho is on the way. It's the oldest city in the world, but the most immoral city in the world at that time. And Jesus, I love this. In Jericho, there was a woman who saved the Hebrew spies. What was her name? Rahab. And she was of the lineup of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was of the family tree of our Lord Jesus. Rahab. You remember Rahab? A Canaanite, a Gentile. She married a Jewish prince. His name was Salmon. And Salmon was a father to Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth, and they begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And Jesus is going through Jericho, and I can see in his mind thinking of Rahab, and I could see him thinking of the family tree, and he's there in that Jericho, and he's thinking about his ancestors. It's an amazing moment for our Lord Jesus on his way to the cross, thinking of all the people that have been part of his family tree, Jews and Gentiles. And that's why he came for the nations. Go to all the nations and make disciples. Why? They're part of my family tree. Bring my family tree to me. Bring my people to me. And so a blind man says, I hear a commotion. What's going on? This is awesome, really. I hear a commotion. What's going on? There's a Jesus of Nazareth is walking by, and this blind man begins to scream and holler and yell, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of David, Messiah. This is a messianic declaration. This is a messianic title, Son of David. And what did they do to him? They tried to do what? They tried to do to him what they did to the children, to the women, to the sinners, to the harlots, to the publicans. Quiet them down, keep them away, be quiet. And he shouted louder. Why? This is my only chance to ask of him to receive my sight. Have you ever felt the presence of the Lord and you got really quiet because you were embarrassed to shout, to cry, to yell, to beg, to plead? Well, don't be. If you feel God around you and you have a need and an issue, seek after him. Even if you have to beg and plead and intercede and be loud about it, it may be the opportunity that you're going to hear from God and you receive his touch. And this blind man will not be quiet. And he said, go bring him to me. And then Jesus said, what can I do for you that I may receive my sight? Bartimaeus said. I'm going to tell you, the only two times in the New Testament that two people called him the Son of David were two blind men. Isn't it amazing? Two blind men saw what seeing people could not see. They saw, two blind men saw what seeing people could not see. Two blind men saw Jesus being the Son of David, and they received that truth, and they cried out. And a week later, what happened? They walked into Jerusalem, and the crowd was shouting, what? Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Right? So these two blind men had to see it in order for the crowd then later on to grab a hold of it. And the crowd cried out. Two individuals stirred up the crowd to understand the coming of Messiah. And he passed through, and Jesus was trying to teach the people in here that, let's see right here. He was trying to teach them. And Jesus answered, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, Rabbi, that I may get my sight. Verse 52, go your way. Jesus told him, your faith has healed you. And immediately he could see and began to follow him on the road. And here's what Jesus is saying to all of us. As we enter the Holy Week, the Passion Week for all of us, listen, I'm going to be passing by in your lifetime many a times. If you have a need for me, cry out and you'll hear me. What can I do for you? What will you will for me to do? And the Son of David will touch you. So in this teaching, these five scenarios basically said, in the area of divorce, surrender control and say, God, what is your order? In the area of pure-heartedness, children, surrender to humility and trust. In the area of riches, surrender your possessions, whatever is keeping you from coming to the Lord. In the area of suffering, surrender your status. In the area of blindness, spiritually or physically, surrender completely to the touch of Almighty God. Kingdom life is not about status, possessions, or power, but it's about wholeheartedness and surrender to Jesus Christ. Amen? And now he's going to embrace his cross, though the crowd may not know it. But he will rise. Amen? And we will celebrate him. It's been a joy to be with you guys. It's been wonderful. Thank you, Buck. Thank you, Laura, for inviting me to this great opportunity. I have loved every bit of it. And we celebrate. Let me pray for us and we close. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing how precious it is for us to open the Word of Life and to let it speak to our hearts. The journey with you continues toward that place of reward for your suffering. And as we prepare our hearts for this Sunday to hear our pastor teach on the triumphal entry of God, oh, what a joy that we could one day be in your presence crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, to wave our palm branches before you, to bring glory to your holy and most awesome name. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sanctifying us. Thank you for sealing us. And thank you for sealing our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Yes.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I'll be better next time.
Hey,
I'm sure I can.